plaque on a wall in a family's house, these words were written: Christ is the head of this house, the silent listener to every conversation, the unseen guest at every meal. Now, those words may not be on your wall, they may not be cross-stitched in color, they may not be a screensaver on your computer or a printout on your refrigerator, but those words are true in your house and mine, or at least He desires them to be true. Christ is the unseen guest. Christ is the head of this house, the silent listener to every conversation, the unseen guest at every meal. Revelation 3:20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." He's knocking at the door of the human heart this morning, and we could extend that passage, also the application of it. He's standing at the door of our houses and knocking to be admitted therein. You know, when Jesus is in a house, it's obvious, it cannot be hid. In Mark 2, verse 1, it says that He entered into the house and it was noised abroad. Jesus went into that house and He could not keep it a secret. In Mark 7, 24, He entered into a house and would have no man know it, but He could not be hid. Jesus is the light of the world, and when He is in a house, that light is going to shine through when the door opens. It's going to shine through the cracks in the windows. It's going to be known in that community. There's an important question that's asked in 2 Kings 20:15. What have they seen in thine house? The friends that children, that your children, my children bring in to the house, what do they see that's different about a Christian home than the home that they have where they're growing up without Christ? The neighbors who overhear conversations on the back deck or through the window, what do they hear that's different about, what do they observe and hear in our homes that might not be in their homes? Those adults that we invite in from work or from our extended family or friends into the intimacy of our home, do they see Christ living in our homes? What does it mean to have Christ in the home? Have they seen love in the home? Have they seen kindness in the home? Have they seen devotion in the home? Joshua 24:15 is a famous Old Testament verse which says, "Choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods, the Amorites, in whose land you dwell, or whether the gods of your father on the other side of the flood, or the other side of the Euphrates." But the last part says this, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." I am so thankful that Joshua did not say, "My family will serve the Lord without me." You know, there are some families like that. "Oh, it's okay if you want to take those children up to the Bible school, but I'm going to stay home this morning. If you want to be a member, you want to be a Christian, that's fine, but don't be nagging me about it." I'm thankful that Joshua didn't say, "My family is going to serve the Lord without me." I'm thankful that Joshua did not say, "I'm going to serve the Lord without my family." There are some families like that. That one member decides to be a Christian, but is not influential in having the others, especially the children growing up, to be a part of that decision, to be a part of that weekly and even daily activity. Joshua said, "Me and my house are going to serve the Lord." And I'm very thankful that Joshua did not say, "My family and I are not going to serve the Lord." There are many families in our community, perhaps they have never verbalized that statement, but they're living that statement. "We're not going to serve the Lord. We're going to serve ourselves. We're going to use Sunday as our day. We're going to be involved in other activities, but we're not going to be involved in the work of the Lord." Joshua said, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So it's a family affair. God intended for Christianity to be individual on the decision-making level, but He certainly wanted it to be family-oriented. When you think about Jesus when He was on the earth, He showed how important families were to Him. He began His miracles at the wedding feast of Cana, John 2, 1 through 11. And Jesus often visited in homes. And whenever He visited a home, He always made a difference. For instance, Mark 1, 29 to 31, he visited in Peter's home. Some Bible scholars believe that Peter's house was actually his headquarters during his Galilean ministry up around the city of Capernaum. But when he was there, Jesus brought health to that home. Peter's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and he healed her. He brought her back to her family. Jesus brought health to that family. Jesus visited in the home of Jairus, Mark 5, 22 to 41, where there had been a death, and Jesus brought life back to that family. It may be that there is something missing in your family. Certainly there is something missing in families that do not have Christ. Maybe they need life brought in. You think about the life, not in the physical sense that he brought the life back to the family of Jairus, but in the sense of John 10, verse 10, where it says, I am come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. You see, he wants us to have a joy-filled life here. He wants to make our lives fulfilling, satisfying, and productive while we're here. He wants our families to have life in them. Jesus visited in the home of Martha and Mary. It was Martha's house, Luke 10, 38 to 42, and there he brought words. Mary sat at his feet and listened to his words. I don't know what the Bible class that morning or afternoon was about. Maybe he was talking about family relationships. He was in a home. Maybe he was talking about how to be a good sister or a good brother. Maybe he was talking about how God makes a difference in families. It could have been he was talking about something that related to his own to their salvation, his sacrifice. But whatever the words were that he had, they were healing words, they were helpful words, they were words of wisdom. He brought words into the house of Martha. And then in Luke 19, 1 through 10, Jesus visited in the house of Zacchaeus, and there he brought salvation. And that's what he wants to bring into your house. He wants to bring health. He wants to bring life. He wants to bring words of wisdom. He wants to bring salvation. Will you let him in? He stands at the door and knocks. What have they seen in thine house? Let's think about what it actually means to have Christ in the home. That's a high-sounding phrase. It's something we could all agree with and nod our assent to, but what does it really mean to have Christ in our homes? I thought a good bit about that. It seems to me the simple answer is Luke 22, 42. That one verse sums up every application that you have thought of or that we will discuss today. Let's turn and read this. It's not a verse that's talking about husbands, wives, children, family relationships at all. It's in the context of Jesus dying on the cross. But we see in Jesus the perfect example, what He wants to bring into your home, what He wants to add, what will make it all work is found in this one verse, Luke 22:42. Jesus was withdrawn about a stone's cast from His disciples. This is just before He's arrested, as you will remember. And He kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if Thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Now these words, nevertheless, not my will but Thine be done. What does it mean to have Christ in the home? It simply means that the will of God will always be practiced in this family. I'm reminded, and I think I have mentioned this before, but it's made a profound impression on me, and I've thought about it a lot through the years. When Gus Nichols, who preached in Jasper, Alabama for about 47 years at the 6th Avenue congregation, had someone come in, a couple come in for marriage counseling, and he had that a lot. He was well known, recognized as a man of God, and he had baptized a whole lot of people, so it was natural that they would come to him and ask him for advice whenever they had challenges in their family. But he would always sit them down and ask them three questions at the beginning of that session. He would ask them, number one, do you want to do what's right? Now, if they didn't want to do what's right, he was spinning his wheels. They were wasting their time in any kind of counseling session. Do you want to do what's right? And they say, yes. Brother Nichols, we want to do what's right. He would ask them this question. Will you let the Bible tell you what is right? Yes, sir, I believe the Bible. I believe it's God's Word. Whatever it says, it's right. We will let the Bible tell us what is right. And then he would ask them this question, number three. Do you want to do right right now? Well, if they would not answer that question, or they would not answer it affirmatively, he would not finish the counseling session. For you see, someday is not on a calendar. Later is not a concept that you can change, make any improvements in your marriage. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, today is the day of salvation. Any decision that we're going to make, any improvement that we're going to be able to do, is only going to be able to be done in the present. We can't go back to yesterday and change decisions, actions, retract words that were spoken. We cannot somehow go into the future and say it's going to all be better on this. Here we are at the beginning of the year. I'm preaching this lesson because this is one of the emphases that we're going to make as a congregation this year. God give us Christian homes. This year, is your marriage going to be better or worse? Are you going to drift a little farther apart or a little closer together? The decisions that you make this year will determine that. Life is not static, it's dynamic, it's constantly changing and moving, and we have to change and move with it, but we can move in one direction or the other. Do you want to do right right now? Don't flip the calendar to January 2013 and say, that's when we're going to do better. No, the calendar's open in January 2012. This is the only time we can do better. Will you make decisions in your relationships? And I know I speak to some who are widowed or divorced or not married. There are applications to this lesson that are secondary that you can take to other relationships. But I want to speak to all of us this morning in this class about marriage relationships. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 5 and spend a little time in a very familiar section. And I'll mention three or four other verses while you're turning there just to bring us up, just to lay the groundwork. God intended for marriages to be loving and joyful. Ecclesiastes 9 verse 9. Rejoice with the wife of your youth. God did not intend for them to be unhappy and miserable, but loving and joyful. In Genesis 24, 67, when Isaac married Rebekah, she brought comfort into his home after his mother had died. So the picture there is that God wants our relationships to be comforting, to smooth out the rough places in life, to bring, again, joy. In 2 Samuel 12, verse 3, Uriah the Hittite loved Bathsheba with a love that was cherishing and nourishing in the figure that the prophet presented to David after he had violently taken her away. 2 Kings 1:12 says that Solomon loved his wives. So that's the overall picture is of love, rejoicing, and comfort that God intends to be a part of our relationships. So here in Ephesians 5, let's just pick up the story in verse 25 and see four characteristics of the kind of love that God wants us to have in our homes. Simple ideas, but not as simple to implement. Sometimes they can be challenging, but I'm asking you this morning the same question, same three questions that Brother Nichols asked. Do you want to do what's right? Yes. Will you let the Bible tell you what is right? That's where we are. And then will you do right right now, starting today, starting when this service ends on the way home in the vehicle, will you apply these principles? Tonight, tomorrow, this week, this month, this year, will you use these four ideas? I hope that as we go through these, you'll write them down, at least memorize them, and think about how they apply in your situation. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. The first characteristic of the love that God wants you to have is sacrificial love. And then this passage, he's talking about husbands, but it's also true of wives. For the Bible says in Titus 2:4 that wives are, that women are to love their children and to love their husbands. So love of husbands to wives, love of wives to husbands should be sacrificial love. Now what kind of love did Jesus have for the church? It says He gave Himself for it. You think about the love that would go to the cross and would there suffer the pain of the nails, of the whip, of the ebbing out of life. He gave Himself for the church. Acts 20:28, and feed the church of God which He hath purchased with His own blood. Now, in all likelihood, you will never have to give your life for your mate. You will not have to step in front of the intruder's bullet to save your wife as she exits out the back door of the house. You die for her. If it came to that, in our violent society, it could come to that. But in all likelihood, you will not ever have to give your life, literally, for your mate. But logically, it follows that if I am willing to give the supreme sacrifice, then anything less than that, I'm also willing to give. Now let that sink in for a minute. Logically, if I have made the determination I would give my life for my husband or my wife, then anything less than that would also be willing to be given. 1 Corinthians 15:31, the last three words say, I die daily. Now what sense was Paul saying he died daily? Not that he physically died and was resurrected every day. He's saying, I die for the church every day. I die to myself every day. I'm willing to lay my life on the line for the Lord every day. That's the sense that I'm talking about, sacrificial love in Ephesians 5, verse 25. That we die a little bit for our mates every day. We're willing to put self down for the good of the relationship. You know, you might not enjoy going to your in-laws for the holidays. You might not enjoy the same restaurants, same activities. You might rather have the last say in this argument or conversation. But dying daily means I'm willing to do things that I don't like to do. I'm willing to do things that will make a difference in us that put me down. Sacrificial love. Jesus was willing to die for the church. Am I willing to die a little every day for my marriage, for the good of my family? That's a decision that we make on a daily basis. Turn with me over to keep your finger here in Ephesians, but go, or your ribbon, go to 1 John 3. And let's read verse 16. You might also put in your notes, if you're taking notes this morning, Romans 5:7, which says, for a good man, some would even dare to die. Jesus died for us when we were sinners. So there is that precedent, that principle that we could die for someone and would be willing to die. It's not unheard of. In 1 John 3:16, hereby perceive we the love of God because He laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our mates. Does your Bible say that? I see heads shaking. It doesn't say that, but read it again. It does say that, doesn't it? Is the person sitting beside you your brother or your sister? In almost all cases this morning, yes. If you would be willing to die for the person that sits over there or over there, if it came to it, would you not be willing to die for the person that sits right there, right beside you? And if I'd be willing to die that they might live physically, am I willing to die that this marriage might thrive? Put myself down. You know the number one problem in marriage? Me, that's the problem. The person that you see in the mirror when you shave your face or you put on your makeup, that's the problem, isn't it? Me. Selfishness. But this is the antidote to that. It's sacrificial love. There's an Old Testament story that illustrates this in Genesis 29:20, where it says that Jacob worked for Rachel for 14 years for, but it seemed it's only a few days for the love that he had for her. He was willing to work for her for 14 years. Are you willing to work for your spouse for 1 year? That's what I'm standing before you asking this morning of you and me. That during 2012, let's work to build a strong family. Let's work to make a difference. Let's work to have a relationship that shines in this community and says, this is how it works. This is why God's way is better. The devil's after us. I don't want to hear that any family couple in this church broke up and got a divorce in 2012. But to be frank about it, it's not a lot about what's up here, what's set up here, or written in a bulletin, or taught in some other class. It's more about the decisions made in the privacy of homes on these streets. It's more about what you do than what I do, or what the elders do. We've got to make a decision. The devil is after our homes. One of the counselors that counsels couples at Polish in the Pulpit requested that of the directors that next year we have a class on what to do when you first suspect that you may have a problem in your home, in your marriage. Because the lament of the counselor and of the elder and of the preacher who counsels is always this: if we could have just gotten to them a little sooner, before somebody else is in the picture, before hateful words have been exchanged, before the flicker of the flame of love had completely gone out, before they can't stand to be in the same room with each other. If we could have got to them a year before, we could have saved this marriage. We're going to have two lessons at PTP on that this year, one for women and one for men. But I'm preaching it to you this morning because I know I'm talking to some of the best marriages in Jacksonville. But I also know I would be a fool as a preacher preaching to 100 or more people and think that nobody in here has any challenges. There's not any marriages that are just hanging on by a thread. Will you use this year to make a difference? Will you be the one to sacrifice to say, I'm going to make this work? We're going to have a great marriage because it will glorify God. It will save our children's souls. It will save our souls. A second characteristic now, back from Ephesians 5, of the love that God wants you to have in your family is spiritual love. Notice in this passage, it says that Jesus is the Savior of the body. What does it mean when it says He's the Savior of the body? Well, of course that means that Jesus is the one who died to purchase the church. But why would He bring it up in a context of husbands loving wives unless it had this application that He wanted your love to be a spiritual love? What is the goal of your marriage? We're just going to hold on until one of us dies. We're going to get through this thing. Is that really a good goal for marriage? Is it we're going to pool our resources and pay all our bills? And is it just I want to have somebody that will be with me in my old years so I don't have to be alone? Is it just, well, I really want to have offspring to carry on my family name? Is it I need a sexual partner? Is that the goal of marriage? Well, all those have a part to play in a good family relationship, but none of those is it. The goal of marriage is to help another person to get to heaven. It's a lifelong endeavor for two people to help each other prepare to meet God in judgment. That's what marriage is. It has a lot of other byproducts or benefits, but it's an opportunity to say, 1 Corinthians 7:16, who knoweth, O wife, if thou shalt save thy husband? Or who knows, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? That's really the goal of marriage is to help each other to get to heaven. How somebody who knows me better than anybody else, spends more time with me than anyone else, that can help me to prepare to meet God. This passage in Ephesians 5 also mentions present. Verse 27, they mean present it to himself, a glorious church. The idea there is to introduce. You've presented your spouse to your co-workers before. You've presented him or her to your friends when you first got to know each other, when you first were dating. You present each other. Well, let me illustrate this way. Let's say you receive the invitation to the inauguration in Washington after the election this year. You know you're going to be able to go up there. You're going to be presented to the President-elect of the United States of America. You might want to lose a few pounds this year to look your best. You might spend some time in the mall or shopping and say, I want the perfect dress or suit to wear. You might say, I'm going to go have my hair and nails done that week. I'm going to, the guy's husband would get his hair cut. He'd want to look his best when it's time for the Secret Service car to pull up and drive you to meet. You'd say, do I look okay? She might brush off a piece of lint. Husband might say, well, you need to go check your makeup. It looks a little smeared. We would want to look our best if we were going to be presented to a president. Do you know one day you're not going to be presented to a president, but to a king? The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Can you imagine introducing, Lord Jesus, this is my wife. She's been wanting to meet you for a long time. She wants to live in your house. What will she look like that day? What will you look like? It's not going to be about styles, fragrances, haircuts on that day. It's going to be about character. It's going to be about the hidden man of the heart. 1 Peter 3, 3 and 4. For the Lord looks at the heart, not as man looketh. 1 Samuel 16, 7. Spiritual love, then, looks beyond the external. You know, that's, spiritual love is intended to add the dimension to the relationship that makes it withstand everything else. You know, physical beauty fades over the years. Financial and security may ebb and flow with the economy or with the job market. It may be that we don't enjoy the same intense infatuation or passionate love in our older years that we had in our younger years. All that is part of life. But what draws it all together and keeps it all there is this aspect where we sit together on the church pew and worship the same God. We open the same Bible and we read it together. We live by the same rules. We have the same goals. We want to go live in the same place. That's what ties it all together. A spiritual love. Let's talk about a third characteristic, and that is a relentless love or an enduring love. It's implied here in this context in Ephesians 5, but I like it better in 1 Corinthians 13. So turn back a few pages, 1 Corinthians 13, 7 and 8, where it says that love beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never fails. You see, Jesus is the example of the kind of love that He wants us to have. And it says in John 13, 1, having loved them, having loved His disciples, He loved them unto the end. You see, Jesus started loving His disciples even before they knew Him. But personally, when He called them, they became His disciples. He got to know them. They got to know Him. They spent time together for 3 years. Sometimes they disappointed Him. Sometimes they were so selfish and silly and childish. Sometimes they didn't get the big picture. They wanted to be first in the kingdom. They wanted to sit at His right hand, His left hand. They all forsook Him and fled the night of His arrest. Peter denied Him. They disappointed Him. But none of that mattered. He loved them unto the end. After the resurrection, He called them back to Him. He still loved them. You know, your mate is going to disappoint you. Already has. Probably will again. Truth is, you've disappointed her or him. Probably will again. Doesn't matter. Love endures. It continues. It doesn't throw in the towel. It picks up the pieces and starts again. A relentless love. I like Mark 2, verse 4, where it says that there was a crippled man. You remember this? Jesus was in the house. There's a lot of people in there. It must have been a small house, maybe a lot of people. But at any rate, they couldn't get him in there. They're four friends of this guy. They believe Jesus could help him. He can heal him. He can walk again. If we can just get him in the house. But people, maybe they tried to elbow in through the door and people would let him in. Maybe they tried to go through the window, but it was crowded. Finally, one of them thought, you know, we could probably get him through the roof. They didn't have wooden roofs nailed down like ours. It was clay tiles that you could move. So he went up on the roof and they moved. They broke apart the roof and they let their friend down right there where Jesus is speaking. And I guess he first heard it and then the dust started falling down. And finally, you know, most preachers just keep preaching when something like that happens. And finally, here comes this blanket with a man on it coming down from the ceiling. What do you learn in that lesson? A lot of things, but this is one. Love finds a way to make it happen. How do you keep a marriage together for 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, 70 years? I don't know who's written the book on that, but love finds a way to get through the challenging time, to go ahead and build and rebuild if necessary. Love is enduring. Then number four, love is comprehensive. It talks about in Ephesians 5, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. The idea there is probably a launderer's term. You take your shirt that you got ketchup on, it's all wrinkled, you send it to the cleaners and it comes back with that plastic wrap around it and it's clean, no spots on it. It's smooth, no wrinkles in it. It's presentable. It's like new. I guess that ties into both of our ideas. It's presentable in the sense that one day we will present our spouse, be presented to our Lord. But also in this sense, there's not any spot or not any wrinkle. You see, it's comprehensive. It doesn't leave some sin uncovered or protected. It is comprehensive. And I want to apply it in this way. We have about 7 or 8 minutes. I don't know if that's enough time to talk about this, but let's dive in. There are four kinds of love. We use the word love in a lot of different ways, but the Bible uses it in four ways. And God wants us to have all four of these in our relationship. He wants us to have physical love, eros, 1 Corinthians 7. He wants us to have, that's a part of the marriage relationship. It's one of the joys, the gifts that God gives to us. He wants us to have a physical love. Sometimes that's all marriages have. They start off being immoral before the marriage. They never develop the kind of friendship and the kind of get to know you that God intended to be the case during those courtship years. And then they get married, it's not anything new, and it's already has a part of the baggage, and then the new wears off, then there's nothing there. God intended for it to be a part of marriage, not before, not with anyone else besides, but throughout marriage, God intended for there to be the physical, the eros love. But there, God also intended for it to be more than that. He intended for us to have the storge, or family love. This is more of a duty love, the kind of love that does what's necessary for the good of the whole unit. You might not enjoy taking out the garbage. You might not enjoy changing the oil in the vehicle. You might not enjoy mowing the grass or washing and folding the clothes and cleaning out the toilet. You might not enjoy going to family this and family that, but it's a part of being in a family. We all do our part. We all contribute to the good of the whole. Storge love, a kind of love that loves. It goes to the little league games. That's involved in the lives of others, even at the spending of self. A family love. But what about a Philadelphia love? A friendship love? Proverbs 18:24 says, a man that hath friends must show himself friendly. And that principle is true in all of our relationships. It's true in the church. We need to be friendly toward each other. We need to go out of our way to be nice to each other. It's true at work. It's true at school. It's true in, but it's also true in your marriage. To have a friendship love, a communication love. Heard about one woman who took out a classified ad, and it said simply, "Husband wanted." And she received 100 responses to that ad, and it said, all of them the same thing, "You can have mine." Well, those weren't Christian husbands. Nobody gives away a Christian husband. Loves you as he loves his own body. God intended for these to be friendship. They're to be friendship. You don't give away your best friend. Two husbands were talking to each other. One of them said, "My wife talks to herself." And the other one said, "My wife does too, but she doesn't know it. She thinks she's talking to me." You know, how many times do we nod and we couldn't tell her what she just said? Communication. That's a part of the friendship love. Look over to 1 Peter real quick on 3:7. I know this is a familiar text, but let's look at it briefly. This is the context of marriage, 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. Really, you could extend it beyond that, but specifically those verses. But look at verse 7. "Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge." Dwell with literally means to cohabitate. We've got it all backwards in our culture. One of the attacks on the family is just there's no family. You just move in together and live together, and if you don't like each other after a while, you move in with somebody else. And well, there's no commitment to that. There's no family to that. Cohabitating is wrong in that sense. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, the 4 through 6. But it's wrong not to cohabitate with your spouse. That is, not to spend time together. Sometimes our houses are more like dorm rooms than they are homes. We grab a quick bite on the way out, and he goes his way, she goes her way. They do their thing. They come in, fall asleep at night, and then they're back. They don't cohabitate. They just live in the same house sometimes. This text says we're to dwell with them. According to knowledge, that implies a desire to understand the other person and requires communication to and from. Of course, communication is about sending and receiving. If you've taken a communications class, as most college students have to at one point or another, first thing they tell you is communication involves sending and receiving. You have to listen, you have to say, otherwise you don't have communication. Well, communication involves, in a marriage relationship, it's a little different than it is just in standing before an audience and speaking. There are certain things that govern that. But because there is such a shared language in a marriage relationship, a shared list of experiences, you don't have the same kind of communication. It's a deeper and far more advanced than you could have in this kind of a setting where you have so many barriers between understanding, you understanding me. There are a lot more barriers between that. And especially if I were a guest speaker that you didn't have a history with. But in marriage, you have a lot of history. So someone figured it up. 7% of communication in marriage is actually content or what you say. 7%. 38% is the tone of voice you use to say it. You could say the exact same words and mean something completely opposite. What? What did that communicate? "You're bothering me. Would you leave me alone?" What? What? With a smile and salt. It means something totally different. Communication involves tone. And then communication involves nonverbal cues, 55%. You could communicate with your spouse and never say a word. During the announcements, I can look at Melissa, just look, and that will communicate something. What? Whatever was just said, that's something I want her to remember to remind me of later. You can just by your body language communicate. Did I say anything? No words, but I communicated. Philadelphia love involves being friendly, talking, listening. Ken Hubbard said, the only way you can entertain some people is by listening to them. You know, it's just that easy sometimes. And then number four, if we have more time, we'd talk more about this, but there is comprehensive love involves agape love. That's the love that God has for us. Self-giving love, dies to self, always emphasizing the other person. And I will close with this. We just have 2 minutes, but I wanted to spend a good bit of time, but I won't, but I will give you the idea and trust that you will make the most of it. This year, if you want to build your home, your marriage stronger, would you do 3 things for it? Do something every day for it, do something every month for it, do something every year for it. Those time periods. Every day, spend some time just you and your spouse talking about something, nothing, and everything. Just a little time every day. That you may already be doing, but you might be surprised at how that doesn't happen automatically. I'm not talking about just exchanging, what did you do today? Something more than that. Every month, go on a date together. I don't care if you're 75 years old or 17 years old. It doesn't have to be dinner and a movie, although you might enjoy that if there's a good movie. It might be just going to a restaurant. It's mostly just about having time, especially when the kids are at home, just time without them where you can talk without interruption. We went the other day. For some reason, we had Lois with us. And the other kids were gone, so we're just going to go out and have a meal. And we told Lois she was going to go on a date with us. I didn't even think much about that. She didn't say much that night. We just went over here to the Rocket and had supper together. But she told Melissa later, your dates are boring. And she asked her, what do you mean? She said, all you did was talk. And she asked her, well, what are you supposed to do on dates? Oh, they're about kissing and romance. We decided she's not dating until she's 30. And Mama's not going to let her watch Disney Channel anymore. But you know, just boring dates are good for relationships. Just planning vacations. That's what we did that night. We're planning our calendar for the year. And then, I'm going to say this really quick, but I hope that it'll sink in with you. If you don't have money to go on dates, budget for it. We budget for what's important. If you don't have time, make time. If you don't have babysitters, pay one or get some friend of yours to keep your kids while you, and then next week you keep theirs, swap out. Or maybe there's someone in this congregation. In fact, let me ask that real quick. If there were a young couple that needed someone to keep their kids for 3 or 4 hours so they could go out on a date, would you be willing to do that? Anybody? Look at all these hands, young folks. Okay, take down names real quick. Look, hands all over the room. They may not have grandparents. They may not have grandkids close enough. They would enjoy that. And it could save you that enough money to go out and have that meal together. So let's be a family as a church. Let's involve ourselves in each other. It doesn't have to cost a lot of money, does it? It's mostly about being together. And then the year, the annual thing is to get away once a year. Go on the marriage retreat that's coming up. Go on your anniversary somewhere. But get away, make a memory. Let's end in prayer, please.